For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Saturday evening service of June the 30th, 1990, tape number 1A of the Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Colonel Speed Wilson is the teacher for the evening.
Retirement.
Thank you, Vince. Good evening. It is indeed good to be back at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. I always love to give testimony. And I was an international director of Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship as a military liaison for 14 years. And as you know, they usually ask for testimony. And they usually want it in 5 minutes. Well, I don't know that they ever got a 5-minute testimony. And besides, the testimonies that we were asked to give there only told how you came to know the Lord and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But really, your testimony really begins at that point, as I have found. Talking about what the world was like when you were a heathen is not all that exciting. Someone asked me, what is my background? Well, my background before I came to know the Lord was heathen. And I was excelling in heathenry and enjoying it less and less. Well, I was born June the 7th, 1920, on a ranch out in West Texas. My father died when I was 9 years old, and I went to live with my grandmother and grandfather Speed. So Speed is not a nickname. Some think so because I was a fighter pilot, jet fighter pilot, and came in second in the transcontinental race and all that sort of thing. Really enjoyed flying airplanes. And as someone said, with a name like Speed Wilson, you were predestined to be a jet jockey. Well, you've heard of the predestinist who fell down the stairs, and after he got up and found everything still worked, he said, well, thank God that's over with. You know, but nothing really happened in my life out in West Texas, except I was a cowboy from the time I was 12 years old till I was 18 when I graduated from high school. And I told my grandfather Speed, as soon as I graduated from high school, I was leaving. I was never going to get on a horse again, and I haven't. And I was captain of the high school football team my last 2 years in high school. Outside of that, it was really blah. And I did go to church occasionally. The only reason I would go was only two churches in the little town of Andrews County. There was either the Methodist or the Baptist, and whichever one I went to just seemed to be whichever the girl I thought was the cutest at that time. I think they call that carnal Christian. But World War II came along. I worked a little while, about a year, for Humble Oil and Refining in Midland, Texas. You know that today as Exxon. And then the war came along. I volunteered for the Marine Corps and finished boot camp at Parris Island, North Carolina. And they were very short of pilots at that time. Up until that time, it required a college degree to take pilot training to become a Marine pilot. But now they reduced it to 2-year equivalent of college. And the people in authority gave myself and 8 others 2 weeks to study. And we took the test and four of us passed it, and on June the 20th, 1943, I graduated from Pensacola, Florida, 2nd Lieutenant of the United States Marine Corps, went a minute overseas, went out to Midway, and they put us aboard an aircraft carrier. I wanted to be a fighter pilot, and I found myself in dive bombers, and on board an aircraft carrier, and we were making a strike, 2 strikes on Wake Island and 2 strikes on Marcos. We didn't intend to take the islands. It was just to destroy their supplies. And on my second mission over Marcos, out of the 4 missions I flew, the plane was hit every time. There were not very many planes that weren't hit on those strikes. We lost a third of the airplanes in the 4 missions. But on the second mission, my backseat gunner, there were only 2 of us in the dive bomber, the SBD, Douglas Dauntless. And on the second mission, the gunner in the back had his head blown off. And on my third mission, the airplane I was flying was shot up so badly that after I got aboard the carrier, they just pushed it over the side. And so we came back, and to meet my desires and my complaints to my commanding officer, he transferred me out, and I joined a fighter squadron and went down south to a place called Guadalcanal, and then to a place called Munda, then Villa La Vella, then Bougainville. And we were trying to get within striking distance of a place called Rabaul on the island of New Britain, which was the biggest supply base and naval base of all the South Pacific for the Japanese. The newspapers here called it the Japanese Pearl Harbor, because if we could paralyze that, it would force them out of the South Pacific. They had actually landed up at Port Moresby in Australia at that time. And we were not winning the war. We were grossly outnumbered. And if we spent more than 30 minutes over the target at full power, we would not have enough fuel to get home, even flying from Bougainville. And on a first strike, I flew, was the first day before Christmas, 1943. And there were only 28 of us got over the target at that day, and we were met by an estimated 180 to 210 Japanese fighter planes. They had 8 airstrips in and around Rabaul to protect it, and just, it was exciting. None of us had ever flown an actual air-to-air combat except 2 pilots in the squadron. Well, that went on for 5 weeks. And at the end of that 5 weeks, we had to be taken out to reform, because out of the 32 pilots we started with, there were only 16 of us left. One turned up as a prisoner of war, Major Boyle. All the others were killed in action, KIA. I was shot down 3 times during that time. By the way, I should tell you the good side of that, if there is a good side to war. We shot down 86 Japanese airplanes. And in the Marine Corps, you have to see them explode in the air or crash in the ocean, or someone else confirmed that they crashed in the ocean or exploded. We didn't claim, or you had to have pictures of it, but the wing cameras usually didn't work. We didn't claim everything was shot out like another service that got into the operation. And we weren't down there for 35 missions. We were down there for 13 months. It didn't make any difference how many missions you flew. So consequently, in 1945, out of the 12 leading aces in the United States, 8 of them were Marines. You might remember some of them. Boyington, with 28 victories. Hanson, he was down there the same time I was. He had 25, was killed. In fact, of nearly all of those top-notch aces, Boyington's about the only one that survived. Well, the first time I was shot down, I was so excited because the airplane was really full of holes and the engine was going to quit running. I knew that because I was losing oil pressure, and I forgot to lock my shoulder harness when I crash landed in the ocean. People say, well, why didn't you bail out? Because all of our parachutes were rotten, that's why. And I had watched a friend of mine, Swede Larson, bail out when he was shot up just 2 days before, and he fell from 7,000 feet into the ocean with his parachute coming apart as he fell. And we only kept the parachute because it was a cushion to sit on. And so my face got pretty beat up. I forgot to lock the shoulders on this one ahead, and that's the reason one eye is a little smaller than the other one, and my nose isn't exactly in the middle of my face. And I spent 3 days and 3 nights on a little rubber boat, figuring I'd had it. I could actually stick my tongue through my upper lip. You can see the hole that was there. The eyelid here was severed and hanging down. I couldn't close that eye because the eyelid didn't function. So I figured I'd had it. I told God, though, if he'd get me out of that mess, I'd go to church. Well, I figured that was the best thing I could do. Hi, dear. Good to see you again. Hadn't seen you in a while. And great. And sure enough, about midnight, the third night, a submarine surfaced, I estimate, 50 to 100 yards from him. It's hard to tell at night. And I started flashing a flashlight at him and shooting a .45, which I'd filled one clip with tracer ammunition, and blowing on a whistle, which we had in our survival gear. And he saw me. Turned out to be an American. I was glad to see anybody. Even if it had been Japanese, I'd been glad to see him. But he's American, and a transport had flown by that day with a fighter escort, and I'd signal with mirrors, which I'd been doing every day anyhow, but they actually saw this one and radioed my position. So we came on back, and then they sent us down to Australia for a short time and sent us in some replacement pilots, and we went back, and by that time the war had moved up into the Central Pacific. So for the remainder of my 13 months, we were fighting anti-aircraft and dropping, they put bomb racks on the fighter plane, the F-4U Corsair, and we were bombing gun positions and really making it miserable for the Japanese and their supply lines in the South Pacific. Came home a hero. I'd often wondered what a hero was. Now I knew that somebody just keeps sending him out and he just keeps coming back. That's all you got to do. And somebody asked about war. It's a simple matter of survival. That's all. You have to get them or they get you. It's just that simple. And you put them in that environment and they catch on real quick. And went around over the country putting on flight demonstrations and really enjoyed that because I love flying. Then was ready to go back overseas again. And we got a new airplane, and one of the pilots, the leading pilot down there, if you've ever seen the series on TV of Black Sheep, the only thing that's real in that whole thing is the airplane they flew. They at least got the right airplane, and that's better than most of the movies ever do. But that was 214, Marine Fighting Squadron 214. We only had one squadron of airplanes, 32. So 214 would fly all the missions one day with those airplanes, and I was in 212, we'd fly all the missions with the same airplanes the next day. And was going back over because the executive officer of the Black Sheep Squadron knew of my background and four other pilots, and so he requested that we be transferred to his squadron. He had a new, and it was the only 20-engine fighter plane the Navy or the Marine Corps ever had, the F-7F Tiger Cat. But the war ended. While we were out in the Mojave Desert trying to get the guns in this big airplane, we didn't have automatic machine guns. We had four 20-millimeter cannons, two cannons in each wing, and each cannon fires a projectile about almost a pound, weighs almost a pound, and it fires 600 rounds a minute, each gun, and there's four of them. The only trouble was every time we fired the guns, the canopy would fly off the airplane, so we were trying to work that out, and finally did. And it was midnight, August the 5th or 6th. I was out over the desert firing rockets into Superstition Mountain, getting used to night operations, and they called us on the radio and said the war was over. So I had decided to make the Marine Corps my career, and I knew I couldn't get very far in the Marine Corps without a college degree, so I asked for a leave of absence without pay to go to school. So I went to the University of Texas for 4 years, graduated mechanical engineering July of 1950, and as you know, the Korean War started on June 25th, 1950, and 1 month later, I was over in Japan flying missions into Korea. I was now in night fighters. Hadn't flown at night for 5 years, so I was well qualified. But I was one of the few that had flown the F-7F fighter, which I told you about, a twin engine, and they'd taken six 50 caliber machine guns out of the nose and put radar in there so he could operate at night and start doing. And so the war in Korea, we went up and down the peninsula. We won that war at least twice while I was out there in 1950-51, possibly three times, but definitely twice. And each time we had the war won, we would get orders from Washington to blow up ammunition and withdraw. And we'll get more into that in another time while we're here, of why we weren't allowed to win in Korea and why we weren't allowed to win in Vietnam, who kept us from winning in those two wars, and why they kept us from winning in those two wars. And I was shot one down one more time. I was flying a mission. I should have been grounded considerably before, because a night fighter flies all the missions from sundown to sunup, or when the weather's so bad nobody else can fly, we had to fly. And we were supposed to be grounded and assigned to other jobs when we'd flown 75, and I had already passed. It was on my 98th mission that I was shot down. The reason I didn't tell them I'd hit 75 because I'd seen some of the lousy jobs that the aviators were getting when they got grounded. And I didn't want to be mess officer in charge of the toilets or anything else. And so I was flying a mission, and it's up over the Chosin Reservoir. The outside air temperature was pretty cold. And we were hit by anti-aircraft. I was patrolling the Yala River, going all the way up the Yala. That's the border between China and Korea. And going within 30 miles of Vladivostok, that's the Soviet Union's big sub-base up there, before we'd turn around and come back. And we were to keep any air penetration from coming across from China. And there were three anti-aircraft bursts. We were on instruments. I'd been in the clouds ever since I'd passed 3,000 feet, and I was up 16,000 feet. And there were three berths, one in front and one behind, and the other one was right under us. And I really don't know what happened, except I knew that my port engine, the one on the left, was completely gone. It had been blown right off of the engine mount. The one on the right was on fire. It was a slow-burning oil fire. And the canopy had been blown off. And as you can see, I have a little notch in the hairline. I'd been hit there by something, I don't know what. And was bleeding, but it wasn't bad. It was just blood getting in your eyes. But my radar operator, who sat immediately behind me, Sergeant Lang, had had his right hand torn off at the wrist. So fortunately, I still had communications, and I could talk with a Navy destroyer, which is off the coast of Wonsan. We were flying out of Pusan, which is way down at the tip of Korea. And so he had me on radar, and we were losing altitude, and the rocks up there around 12,000 to 14,000 feet. And I was asking him to get me to the nearest water, and he was giving me directions to get to Wonsan Harbor, which belonged to the communists at that time, but that was the closest water I could get to. We were some 300 miles behind enemy lines. I wouldn't have bailed out if I could, but I couldn't bail out because my radar operator couldn't pull his chute because his right hand was torn off and the D-vein was up here to open the parachute. And so we crash landed in Wonsan Harbor about 3:30 that morning. And we got in the little rubber boats and tied the two of them together. And when the sun started coming up, the characters, the communists over on the beach, saw us. And they started shooting at us with rifles, and they couldn't quite reach us. They could only get about halfway to us. But we had a bad situation. The tide was going in. And Sergeant Lang or Leonard couldn't paddle because he only had one hand, and he went and circled. So we were pretty well trapped. And they were bringing a 23-millimeter cannon around. You know, you've seen them in the movies. They go boom, 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 and it's almost an inch in diameter. And Sergeant Lang said, "Captain, says, you know, when they get that thing on its base plate, this boat's going to spring a lot of leaks." And I said, "Well, you can plan on it, Leonard." But about that time, here came the destroyer. We knew he was on his way. He knew where we were, and he's coming and get us. Now, he has 2 5-inch cannons mounted forward, and he was opening up, and it was their time to run. Everybody on the beach headed for cover. And so he pulled around between us and the shore and picked us up. And then I was grounded, and I didn't even ask the Lord to help me then. And I became the provost marshal of Seoul, as my friends always said. Old Speed is now sheriff of Seoul. I had there were about 500,000 people in Seoul at that time. Most of them had gone south. And I had over 2,000 Marines and a military battalion, an MP battalion. And it was lousy work, very difficult work, and most heartbreaking to see what the communists do to people. Came back to the States and had a lot of interesting assignments. Was a jet instructor at Kingsville, Texas. If you saw the movie Top Gun, we were doing some of that down there at that time. Went back overseas in 1958. First time I'd been overseas and wasn't getting shot at. By this time, I was a senior major. I was promoted rather rapidly because of my combat record, and I enjoyed being a Marine. I worked at being a Marine, and so consequently, I was promoted 2 years ahead of my classmates. And unusual circumstances at Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni, which was then and still is the largest military air base in all of Japan, is down by Hiroshima on the Inland Sea, on the island of, I've even forgotten, not Kyushu, it's next. Honshu, and through an unusual chain of circumstances I won't go into, I found myself the commanding officer of that base. Now, the commanding officer should have been a bird colonel. Here I was, a senior major. It was 2 ranks below colonel. And I don't know why the commanding general left me in the job, because there were 3 bird colonels and 9 lieutenant colonels that wanted my job, and they made life pretty miserable for me. Things worked out rather well, and a real good, a successful operation that we couldn't talk about then, and really won't tell you a whole lot about it now, but it was back before the days of things like Oliver North, where when we had a secret operation, we kept it a secret. And we didn't have traitors around like the press and other people who would blow the cover. And we overthrew the communists in Indonesia and put in a bunch of Christians to run the things down in Indonesia. You might remember that when we overthrew Sukarno. Never mentioned that we were involved in it, but we were. And so the commanding general decided I needed another medal, And so they were having an awards banquet. I'd already been by that time awarded 3 Distinguished Flying Crosses and 19 Air Medals and I don't know how many battle stars, it really doesn't matter. And so he awarded me a Distinguished Service Medal. And my marriage was breaking up because of my infidelities as the Red Hot fighter pilot. But I had a problem. You see, I love my wife and my 2 children. My daughter was born while I was participating in the Incheon invasion in 1950. And my son was born while I was a jet fighter pilot and instructor down in Kingsville, Texas. And I knew it was all my fault. So I was miserable, sitting there across the table with the commanding general and all the nice things that were being said about me and what had occurred. Really, I just happened to be the one in the position. I had a lot of good Marines working with me. I always assumed that a man was a good Marine until he proved otherwise. A lot of them took some adjustment in rank before you could find something they could handle, but that's the way you had to do it because lives are involved. It's not a retirement home. And I kept thinking, well, you're going to make Lieutenant Colonel, and maybe you'll be happy then. I looked across the table at a 2-star general, my boss, and if there's anybody more miserable than me, it was him. He was drinking what he called clear olive soup. To you Christians, that's a martini with an olive on the bottom of it. It's straight gin. And so as soon as I could leave, I left. I excused myself and left. And I went back to my room, a little 10-by-12 room in a barracks that the Australians had built. By the way, Iwakuni was the former base for the Kamikazes in World War II. And I'd become an Episcopalian at that time. I don't have time to get into why I did. Well, frankly, the reason I did is a jet instructor was down at Kingsville, and one night I was standing at the bar about half smashed, half drunk, and a fellow turned around, and here was a fellow standing by me with his collar on backwards, and he was about half smashed, and he was the local pastor of St. Epiphany Episcopal Church. So I figured if that is Christianity, I could do that. So I joined the church. Well, I was real blessed to find out about 10 years ago that Reverend Nichols came to know the Lord and was baptized in the Holy Spirit also. So, by the way, it's well known now that somewhere between 1 out of every 6 or 1 out of every 8 Episcopal priests in the United States has experienced Pentecost, and we have 5 bishops who speak in tongues and make no bones about it. And, so I just stood there in the middle of my room. I didn't really know how to pray because I didn't have a prayer book. By the way, after you come to know the Lord and fill the Holy Spirit, that old 1929 prayer book is loaded, isn't it? Man, Book of Common Prayer, beautiful. I was just standing there. I was thinking, God, if this is all there is to life, forget it. It isn't worth hanging around to see what turns out. I may have been on the verge of suicide. I don't know. I started getting an urge to go over and kneel down by my bunk. Well, we do a lot in the Episcopal Church. We call it ecclesiastical calisthenics. You're getting up and down quite a lot. And if you don't know the cue in the prayer book, you'll be getting up when they're getting down. Sort of embarrassing. Makes you feel like a heathen. But anyway... A lot of thoughts go through my mind. I better just shut up. But like having the form of godliness, but denying the power of God, and from such turn away. So I did. I got on my knees. It was a very humbling experience. Now I know, I didn't know all these in the scripture, but now I know if you humble yourself before God, He will show you mercy. And I needed some mercy. And all of a sudden, in my thought pattern, I wasn't praying to a great big God out there. All of a sudden, I was praying to a man called Jesus. We had sang about him a few times that I'd gone to church, but now I know there's no way to the Father except through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that without any conscious decision, I had done that. No conscious decision of changing. Now, if there's any point to my testimony, it's once you really purpose in your heart to know God, the Holy Spirit will lead you. And you don't have to be worried too much about the prayer you're going to say. You just ask Him. And then I started getting an urge to actually vocalize what I was thinking. Well, there wasn't anybody there to hear me. But finally I did. The urge was so strong. Sounded real strange, my voice in an empty room asking the Lord Jesus to come into my life and to show me a purpose in that life. And then all of a sudden, all of the things, evil things I had done became distasteful to me. In fact, they were very repugnant. Some of them, if you'd asked me the day before, I was rather proud of. You know, it says the heathen or the sinner will glory in his own destruction. And I told the Lord I was sorry I'd done all these horrible things and asked him to forgive me. And then an interesting thing started happening. I started crying. I haven't cried since my granddaughter's dad's feet had died. And I thought it was real strange that I was crying because I couldn't remember when I'd ever felt so good. And I was crying about it. And I started forgiving people who had mistreated me. Actually, when I look back on it, I hadn't been very nice to them. In fact, just leave it. I kept weeping with joy, and finally I got up to go to bed, looked at my watch, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning. I started about 10. Didn't seem that long. Next morning, I want you to know, I waked up in a whole new world. It was raining outside, which it always was in the Inland Sea of Japan, but glory to God, it was bright inside. I felt light. I felt clean. I wasn't burdened. And I went in and I could actually look myself in the eye when I shaved. I hadn't looked myself in the eye for a long time because I knew I was a jerk and I was afraid everybody was going to find it out. Come to find out, they always knew. But found out another beautiful thing is when you confess your sins to God, that isn't when he found out about them. That's just when you got rid of them. And like David Duplessis says, you don't wait till you get your act cleaned up. God always catches his fish before he cleans them. So you just come the way you are. Many great things happened that first day. The most memorable probably was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a black sergeant I had. He was a master sergeant. He didn't know it, but I'd already recommended him for warrant officer. He didn't have the education to be a commissioned officer. Tex Dennison. He was from Dennison, Texas, and his name happened to be Dennison, so we all called him Tex Dennison. And he was one of these dear black brothers, so black that he was blue, you know. If he's in a dark room and closed his eyes and didn't smile, you'd never find him. And he was confused. He stuck his head in the door. He knocked, and I said, come in. And stuck his head in the door. He didn't come in. He says, Major Wilson? I was led, and when he said I was led, something inside of me got my attention. He said, I was led to invite you to our Bible study and prayer meeting. Well, he knew what I'd been doing up until that time. It wasn't going to Bible studies and prayer meetings. When all the military police work for you, you have a lot of liberties. In a foreign country, you take advantage of them. I said, fine, Tex, I'd like to. When is it and where is it? And then he wished he hadn't asked me. I felt that's what he did, so I went. Then there were only 6 of us there. Tex, not a chaplain in the group. There was a Vince Gheesy, an Italian missionary. I'd seen him. By the way, no, I won't say it. Oh, well, most of the missionaries overseas aren't leading people to the Lord. They're just getting them to join their denomination so they can add them to the list and send in a report. But that wasn't Vince Gheesy. And a very startling thing happened about halfway through the meeting. Here came a Marine in the door. I remembered him. He had all his hair cut completely off because I had sent him to the hard labor. And here he came in with an M1 rifle in his hand, and he looked at me, and I figured I had it. But he smiled and came over and he said, Major Wilson, I want to thank you for sending me to the brig because I met the Lord Jesus Christ here. Praise the Lord. I was talking to David Duplessis in the Washington convention one time, and his son was in the Marine Corps in the Washington area, and he was quite surprised. He was wondering how he could see his son. I said, that's real easy. I called up the adjutant of the barracks and asked, and he'd been my adjutant once before, and I asked Major Connolly if he could get I think it was Mike Duplessis, over to the Washington Hilton Hotel in about an hour. And he said, that's no problem at all. So David Duplessis thought I could work miracles just about. But my wife and I were talking to David, and a dear lady came up to him, and she was very distraught. She said, oh, Brother David. I said, what is it, sister? She said, oh, my son's just been put in jail for peddling dope. David smiled and said, oh, cheer up, sister. He could probably find the Lord quicker there than he would in most churches. Probably true. Well, I had 7 chaplains working for me. I only shared with 5. I knew the other 2 wouldn't know what happened to me on June the 28th, 1958, over in the barracks, because one was a womanizer and the other was an alcoholic. And out of the 5 that I shared with, only 2 could tell me that I'd been born again, the Baptist and the Presbyterian. Billy Burke, Baptist, and John Hammond, Presbyterian. And so we found some fellowship. Well, came back to the States, and of course my marriage was reconciled and had a lot of commands, a lot of interesting duty, and had some real great assignments, and finally ended up in Washington and finally promoted to bird colonel, and was second in command of 300,000 Marines in the Marine Corps Reserve. They're off active duty. That's twice the strength of the active duty Marine Corps. And in that position, I was second in command, deputy commander, deputy director of Marine Corps Reserve, responsible for the training, equipping, and mobilization of 300,000 Marines in time of need or war. And in that position, I was naturally assigned a lot of very high-level planning, because most plans involve a mobilization of the Reserve and National Guard. Many times, I was the only representative the Marine Corps had on those boards. And in I was involved, as Glenn knows, I was chairman of the military breakfast in Washington, D.C., the Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship breakfast for 4 consecutive years. And I insisted on inviting every flag rank, that's every admiral and every general and every presidentially selected secretariat in the Defense Department, to these breakfasts. And it was doubling every year until 1976. We had 73 admirals and generals come to the breakfast. And we had the Secretary of the Navy and the Assistant Secretary regularly, Johnny Johnson, and some of those. And it was a real, real blessing. Met some dear, dear people. 3 generals were led to the war, to the Lord during those times. And one of them, General Brown, rose to be chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And it was really great. And then I went to Vietnam. And I want you to know that that's the first war I was in where I knew the Lord and was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I might tell you that I didn't finish, but after being born again in June of 58, about a month later, I backslid and had to go to the hospital. The Lord, and my left knee all swollen. They found that I had advanced arthritis. Came on overnight, never had any problem with the knee before. Make it real brief, in 28 days, on the 28th night, I was at Yokosuka, the big naval hospital near Tokyo. I was walking down the corridor, depressed. And all of a sudden, well, the devil was telling me what had happened to me. It was called born again. It was just a hallucination, because God don't have anything to do with people like you. And I really don't know why God has anything to do with people like me, but thank God he does. And I was really depressed. I didn't know Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And in that condition, I suddenly became aware of the fact the Lord Jesus Christ was right here at my left elbow, and he was walking with me. Now, I made a conscious decision not to look, because I felt if I looked, he'd go away. While I was in the hospital, I read the Bible completely through in 2 different translations. You know, when you're laying flat on your back, you don't have a lot to do. And it was great feeling his presence, and he must have walked 6 or 8 steps with me. And then I heard an audible voice, and this is what he said. In a very masculine voice, my Jesus is a man's man, I want you to know. He had to be. He threw the people out of the temple with the collar and the end of their garments, and that takes some strength. And he had strength. He'd been a carpenter for 30 years, and he didn't have power tools, so he could do things like that. And he says, "Fear not, I'm with you." And then he left. And I ran to my bunk. The drunks were coming in. And I needed to be alone. I wanted to do some praying. You can't do it with drunks falling all over the place. So I remembered there was a standby emergency wing of the hospital. I went down. The door wasn't locked. I went through and I saw a sign on the door immediately to my right. It said, "Head, to you, that's the toilet. Or if you're in the Army, it's the latrine. Navy Marines, it's the head." Flipped on the light, and there it was. I can still see it as plain as everything. There were 6 commodes on one wall and 6 urinals on the other one. And nice and clean white tile floors. Once made the mistake of saying it wasn't a very holy place. It really was. There were 12 holes, 6 on the wall. It wasn't a very sacred place. And they weren't in booths or stalls. The Navy Marine Corps believes in an open fellowship. You just come in and sit down. And I got down on my knees right between the urinals and the commodes. And this was an angry prayer. I wasn't mad at God. I was disgusted with me. I said, "Lord God, give me the power to do those things I know I ought to do, and give me the power to quit doing those things I know I shouldn't be doing." And with that, I was knocked right out on the deck, or floor if you prefer, and started laughing hilariously. It wasn't a polite yuck, yuck, howdy doody. It was a deep, joyous laughter and crying all at the same time. My tongue started flapping around, and I had to bite it to get it to quit. I don't know how long I lay there. Now, I was not knocked out. I knew exactly what was going on. I thought, first off, you know, you've really slipped your trolley. And if the psychiatrist holds an inventory of your marbles, you're going to come up short. Because if someone came in and saw me laying there, the first thing they'd do would check your breath, and I wasn't drunk. And they'd haul you off in a straitjacket hugging yourself. But I thought if I had gone crazy, it really wasn't all that bad. Because it was a cleansing-type laughter. Finally, I got up, went to my bunk, and went to sleep and slept a wonderful sleep. In fact, the doctor, the Navy commander, woke me up because we went through this thing every morning at 9 o'clock. He said, "Major Wilson, let's have a look at your knee." And without asking really any more than that, he just threw the cover back and looked at my knee. And he looked startled. I looked, and all the swelling was gone. He said, "Let's see if it works." And he grabbed me by the ankle. Well, he did this every morning, too. And I got ready for it to hurt, but it didn't hurt. He stood there for a second, and then he said, "What happened?" Because he'd seen it the morning before, and I thought, no. Came on overnight, and I hadn't gone overnight. He couldn't believe it came on overnight, and I finally had to tell him that that's the way it happened, and your job is to get me out of here. And so he turned around and walked down to the end of my bunk. Picked up the clipboard, which should have the recommended procedures and all that on it. He looked at it, kept shaking his head. I suppose he was seeing he hadn't recommended prayer, so I told him I'd done a lot of praying last night, but that wasn't on the list. And without looking at me, he just turned and walked off and said, "Go get an x-ray." Well, I did. About 2 hours later, this commander and another commander showed up with the x-rays I had when it checked in and the x-rays now I'm here. I could even see it. The kneecap was floating around out there, no calcium deposits or whatever. And he said, "We don't understand it, but you're fit for duty." So I left that afternoon, caught an airplane, went back down and reassumed the command of Marine Corps Air Station Iwo Kuni. In Vietnam, I found that things went real well. I was Chief of Staff of the Amphibious Forces, 1969-70. And in that command, I was second in command under General Kearney. And in that command, we had 23,000 Marines, air ground team in our command, and had 7 ships, 2 carriers, and 4 troop carriers. And we were making about 4 landings a month, and we were just about to win the war because we were really clobbering the communists. Because when you sit still, you wait for them to attack, but we weren't. We were getting good reports, and we were going and catching them, clobbering them. I know you don't like to hear the figures, but I don't know how you measure a war if it isn't by number of enemy killed versus the number you lose. And our kill ratio was running about 22 to 23 for whatever one we lost. And if you were on the shore, it was about 10 to 1. We were killing 10 for every one we lost. So But in November of 1969, we got an order from Washington to disband the amphibious forces because we had no intention of winning the war. So we did. I made a big stink. I didn't want to set the rest of the war out. I still had 7 months to go on a 13-month tour. So I called my friend, Chief of Staff of the Pacific Fleet, General Wilson, no relation except he's a Christian, and told him I didn't want to sit out there and fiddle around. He said, well, you presented quite a problem to us. He says, you know, you're the senior colonel in the whole area, and we just don't have any jobs for you. I said, well, I'd sure appreciate it if you can find one. So he did. I took the place of General Smoke Spanninger, who had been a friend of mine out at Midway. And my job was to coordinate about 5,000 airplanes with 88,000 troops in I Corps, the northern end of Vietnam, at a large command center back in the mountain, and probably the safest place in the world that you could imagine. And it was really exciting. Wars do go a whole lot easier when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. I could relate to you many interesting situations, but I'll just tell one. To me, most exciting was after I got home, and even twice after I retired, I got letters from my contemporaries, bird colonels and two generals, that came to know the Lord later. And they said it was because of my personal witness. Now, I didn't go around grabbing them by the collar and telling you dirty old sinner, you're going to go to hell. But if they didn't see something in me that they wanted, there's nothing I could say that convinced them they ought to know the Lord. So the Lord says, then you will have the power to be my witness, being a witness. And when they ask, as they quite often did in Vietnam, what's different about you, Speed? I would tell them. But in the command center, I had 17 air controllers. They sat in an arc with a big situation board in front of them. And any time there was a shot fired, we'd put a TIC, troops in contact on it. We knew everything was going on. Nothing moved but what we knew about it. And these controllers were in contact with the ground troops and also the airborne operations, and it was really a great operation. Maybe you don't know it, but the Marine Corps was not like another service that was with us in the battle there. We didn't wait for the enemy to attack. We have what we call recon Marines. A recon battalion of approximately 3,000 Marines, and we kept teams behind the enemy lines all the time. We usually had about 100 Marines behind the enemy lines all the time so we could figure out what the enemy was going to do. And once there were teams of 5 or 6 Marines, and once they were discovered, their mission was through because we'd have to get them out before they were killed. Well, it was just about dark. We got a call, and two of the teams had been discovered, and we had to get them out. We got them out, but the helicopter that was bringing them back got hit and went down in enemy territory. He was down in a riverbed. The groups of the communist, Charlie, was already shooting at him. And we figured we'd lose about 24 Marines in that helicopter. So we went through the standard procedure of getting everything ready to go in at first light in the morning so we could get them out. And then when we'd done all of that, I just simply said, oh, Lord, if we're ever going to see those Marines again, you've got to do something. And just as I said that, an Army helicopter, Hurricane, one of these great big flying cranes, called in and says, this is Hurricane 13, Da Nang Dask, Da Nang Direct Air Support Center, that was me. We're on our way in. Could we be of any help? And I said, well, way in from where? I asked the controller. The controller asked him, and he said, and he was only 3 miles from this downed helicopter. So we told him, sure, it could be of great help. So they already had the sling on the aircraft that was on the ground, and so he went over and picked them up and brought them home. So I had already called his squadron and told them that when he got down, had his name, when he got down to ask him to call the Colonel Wilson at Da Nang Dask, Direct Air Support Center. And he did call, and he figured he was going to get chewed up because he had violated regulations. He had not told us he was going to be late getting back off his mission, but young guys, they do that all the time. And So I said, why did you call the name Dask when you were already over an hour beyond your Rio report in and out? Long silence, because he knew he was going to get it. He said, I really don't know, Colonel. I just felt a real strong urge to call you. I said, well, I know why, because I'd asked the Lord to do something, and I know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, calls you to call. Long silence on the other end. Finally, he said, and then I told him, I said, I'm recommending you for a Distinguished Flying Cross. And it'll be a Marine Corps type, it won't be an Army type. And he said, well, thank you very much, is that all? I said, yes, if you're ever over this way, look me up, I'd like to talk with you. So that was the end of that. And when that was over, and everything settled down, I shared that with the controllers that were there. And then they told me something that really breaks you up. They said that we don't mean this to be disrespectful. And so there was a Sergeant Sinclair in the group who I knew to be a Christian, a little buck-toothed, freckle-faced sergeant. And but we could tell when you came into the center without even looking around. We didn't have to look to know when you were here and when you were gone. And so, and as you know, they tape record all radio transmissions in case something goes wrong. We don't know what happened. And for a log, so you can go back and pick it off of the tape, they log them by time and the reading off of the tape counter. And they said, so we started keeping a record in our logs, and we'd say, speed up. And he said, we never lost an airplane when you were here. I almost moved my bunk into the center. And three more Marines came to know the Lord that night, 17. So being a witness is most important. A lot of other interesting things happened and happened to others. The blessing is that in the Marine Corps, the bird colonels eat with the general. And by Marine Corps regulations, at the general's mess or his evening meal, at the evening meal, that's about the only time you can get together, because the days were pretty busy. You didn't know Sunday from Monday or anything else. By Marine Corps regulations, there has to be a blessing said before the evening meal at the general's mess. That is regulation. So both in the amphibious forces and then later when they disbanded the amphibious forces, the blessing was, all the officers that had worked for me in the amphibious forces were now in the ground forces, and so we all knew each other. In fact, there were only 500 bird colonels in the whole Marine Corps. And so these guys had already found out on board ship and back at Okinawa that I liked to pray. So the way you knew it was your time to say the blessing, you'd come in and there'd be a pair of wooden hands in front of your place. And these characters had already wised up. And if they didn't want to pray, they just moved it over in front of my place. And so they were doing this in country in Vietnam. And one day, a real picture-type Marine, Hal, we were walking out of the general's mess, and he's a muscular type. You know, he's the one that works at it. If you ask him which way to go, he'd go like, down that way. Handsome character. I learned not to shake hands with him. The first time I shook hands with him, he was going to break my fist, but he would have broke it before I would have said, ouch. And so he said, Speed, there's something different when you pray. And I said, well, I don't know why. I'm just talking to God. He said, 2 weeks later, same place, same situation. He said, you know what you said the other day? Well, I talked to him many times, business wise. I said, what, Al? He said, when you prayed that you were talking to God, he said, it dawned on me that the rest of them were praying to the general. And that's probably it. And Hal later wrote me a letter that he had found the Lord Jesus Christ. So did General Smoke Spanninger, the general that I relieved. Well, it's like a situation at the White House, and then we'll close. Lyndon Johnson, probably one of the most vile people we ever had in the White House. Loved four-letter words, loved to use them. He was to have spoken at our graduating class at the University of Texas, but was so drunk he couldn't get off the train. I wish he'd have been from somewhere besides Texas, but no, I wouldn't wish that on any state. But he had some pastor there in the White House, and they were having, and he said, "Preacher, why don't you say?" The pastor said, "Thank you, Mr. President. Be glad to." And he started praying, and old Lyndon, about half drunk, said, "Speak up, preacher. I can't hear you." And the preacher said, "Mr. President, I was not addressing you, sir." Well, praise the Lord. For anyone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know whether you're not saved or not, bless God, you're not. The good news is you can know that you're saved, and you can know beyond any doubt. And we'll close for now, but in the future talks, we'll be talking about knowing the times and seasons are to know. Remember, the only thing we weren't to know in the whole Bible is we weren't to know when it again be in Israel, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We know that, 1948. And the Lord said we couldn't know the day and the hour, but isn't that beautiful? He didn't say we couldn't know the year, month, and week. And if I could come within a week of his coming, that's close enough for government work. And we'll show you a lot of indications. I'm convinced I know the day, but I got a problem with the year. I don't know the year yet. But we'll show you that. And we'll also be covering the world conspiracy. In the Bible it says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Now, knowledge requires effort. And I'll show you that what's going on in Russia, the great Glasnost program, is Glasnost program number 6. And we're falling for it, just like we have the previous 5. And it will end in a bloodbath. And if it goes the way they have it planned, we will no longer be a sovereign nation. And the American people have bought that lie, lock, stock, and hammer and sickle. And I'll identify the traitors in our operation as to who they are by name, so that you'll know them. And we'll name the organizations, and I'll give you some literature that you can know. After you've heard those two talks, you will know why things have happened the way they've happened in the past. You'll know why they're happening today, and you will be able to tell pretty approximately what will happen tomorrow. And then my last talk on the night of the 4th of July will be the truth about Vietnam. And I will tell you why we were in Vietnam, why we were, how we were prevented from winning, and we did have a winning plan, and then why we were not allowed to win. And I was on contingency planning, so I know what the plan was. Well, the Lord bless you and keep it. It's a happy time. So when I talk about those heavy things, I wish I had a neon light up here. It would keep flashing. God has everything under control. He's not running up and down the halls of heaven wondering how it's all going to work out. And he wrote it down in a book, and we can know too. Because God said 9 times in the New Testament, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant." God bless you. It's a pleasure being here.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.